Chronicles. And we've been looking in particular at the King Josiah. And as we have looked at the different kings, of course, they are all teaching us lessons. And I think one of the grand lessons that Josiah is teaching us is what humility looks like. Humility has characteristics. The scripture really begins to describe those characteristics through King Josiah. And I think it's important that, you know, we don't confuse humility with just simply a humble act, but it is really a state of being, and there are specific things that actually change in our lives if in fact we humble ourselves, as scripture tells us to do, under the mighty hand of God. So, for instance, you may at any one time be singing a song that makes you feel, on a given occasion, humble, meek, and subservient. The test is going to be what you do when you walk out the doors. So the fact that you had a humbling experience or a feeling or emotion that moved within you is not enough. That you came to a better understanding even of what humility was all about is not enough. What scripture is going to tell us is that there are certain characteristics in our life that come about when we actually do humble ourselves. So, you know, Paul is very clear there in Galatians chapter 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And what he is looking for is that true humility in our lives. And more specifically, according to that Galatians chapter 6 text, the humility of the Spirit, so of truth, that is genuine. And so things will change. You can say, as many did in the book of Jeremiah, well, we can't help ourselves. We're hopeless. We can't help yourself. But you can help what you love. It is the one decision that you can make. You may not be able to control everything about your life, but you can make this decision. You can decide what you love and who you love. And when that begins to take place, then there are real changes that begin to happen and real decisions that come out of that. So as we look in 2 Chronicles, and in particular as we look in chapter 34, just to kind of go over the sheet that we looked at last week, because we actually didn't get a chance to finish it. But what our hope is and our desire is that we're not only going to finish chapter 34, but we're going to finish the life of Josiah and see how this all ends out. And there is a lesson that ties all together through this life of Josiah. As we're going through chapter 34, one of the beginnings or the beginning point of humility really is who you seek. And if you're seeking your own way, if you're seeking your own desires, of course, this is the definition, as we read in the book of Isaiah, of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is us ceasing or desisting from our own desires, our own ways, seeking our own things. And when we come to Christ, we're saying, not our will, but your will be done. So we begin to seek, as Matthew 6:33 would say, first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we seek him above anything else. There can't be humility, there can't even be the beginning of or a facsimile of humility until God is the only one you seek. Once that takes place, then humility starts falling in line. If in fact you perceive humility as, once again, you look like you do a subservient thing for somebody else and you're perceiving, okay, now I'm a humble person because I did that, scripture says no. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. And where do you start with that? You start by seeking him. You seek him first. You seek his kingdom, or more specifically, you seek his rule. What that means is, when it says seek ye first the kingdom of God, what that means is that you're seeking his lordship. Because kingdom, basileus, as we oftentimes give you the definition, is the rule of God. So you seek first the rule of God. You're saying, God, I seek your control in my life. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. I seek first the control of you in my life. And so whatever you say, and of course that is so clearly said in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come. And that's the beginning of humility. Whatever you say, I'm going to do. Now, once that's established, and if you look in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles in chapter 34, it says that Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord, verse 2. And then if you look in verse 3, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to, here's the phrase, what? Right. And once again, as we looked at last week, I think one of the great texts of this is found in Jeremiah chapter 4. And in that Jeremiah chapter 4, he says, if you will seek me. And the emphasis is on the me because of the fact that there's a tendency to think, to seek the things that God may give you. That's why it's very important to understand when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's not talking about the things that you might get out of the kingdom. It's talking about the rule of God. So once you start seeking God, what you're saying is that I want you in charge of my life. So it comes down to that lordship issue, and that's fundamental in Romans 10, 9, and 10, isn't it? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, see, that's fundamental to our faith. So as we come here, you begin to see this seeking God and seeking after him. And as we talked about last week, that's really, there's an interesting dichotomy from the life of Josiah to the life of Rehoboam, which goes all the way back to the beginning of the kings and the kingdom divided. And it says the one indictment that God had against Rehoboam was that he did evil before God. And what was the evil? Do you remember the evil? He did not seek God, right? That was the evil. And I know that people don't perceive that as an evil act, but in God's eyes, that is the most evil thing you could do, is not seek him. So he starts off with this humbling, and what happens out of that, if you seek God with all of your heart, what's going to come out of that is you're going to start tearing down all the high places. And that's exactly what he does. If you look in verse 4, and they tore down the altars of the Baal, his presence, right? Chopped them down, verse 4, ground them into powder. I mean, it's obvious that, and what is he tearing down? Well, he tears down the altars, and he tears down, if you back up into verse 3, at the end of verse 3, the high places. So what is he talking about? Well, as we gave you the passage there in 2 Corinthians, you know, taking every thought captive, but more specifically, he begins to talk about the fact that we are tearing down all those things elevated against God. And so what he's doing physically, we do spiritually. And that is to say that we should start tearing down all the things that would be elevated above God. A number of years ago, my brother came up to me and he says, it's the way he would address me. He goes, Gary David? And I said, yeah. He goes, I made a decision. And I said, what's your decision? He goes, I'm not reading the sports section till I have devotions first. That was when he was like 20 years old. And from that day on, he loved the sports section. He never read the sports section until he had had his devotions first. What he was doing by that commitment is he was tearing down a high place, something that was elevated above God. So how does that happen? Well, it starts off with you seeking God more than anything else. And then almost a natural, if I could put it this way, knee-jerk reaction is you go, well, I don't want anything higher than God. Because if that's going to get in the way of me seeking God, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. I mean, it's the same thing with any relationship. If, in fact, you want to have a deep relationship with somebody and you realize that something's getting in the way, what are you going to do? Get rid of it. And so he begins tearing down all those things. The third thing that he does within the passage, and we've just kind of listed these in short form, seek God, tear down, burn up. And it's very interesting. He grinds these things into powder at the end of verse 4. Then in verse 5, how does it start off? He burns the bones of the priests, and more specifically, what he's talking about, of course, are the influences that are in his life. Priests were the influence, or the spiritual influence in their lives. And so those that had led them astray, he doesn't want to have anything to do with them. More specifically, if we were to put it in modern vernacular, he's burning his bridges. It's one thing to say that I'm not going to have anything to do with something. It's another thing to say I'm not going to have anything to do with it anymore. And if, in fact, you're serious about elevating God and about seeking Him first, it's a natural progression to not only tear down every high place, but say, I don't ever want to go back there again. And when that begins to take place, when those bridges are burned, and sometimes that means that you just get out of the house. Sometimes it means that you don't visit that place anymore. Sometimes, I mean, there's manifold ways in which you burn bridges. But what you're saying is, I don't want to go back. Unfortunately, many times we confess a sin, and in the back of our mind, we have a back door. And we say, okay, just in case I'll feel like doing this again, or I want to do this again, I'll, you know, go in that. But if you burn the bridges, then it is an act of humility, because you're saying, I totally submit my will to God, and I'm not going back there. So it's exactly what he does within the passage, and he begins to burn up all those things. And once again, I think the emphasis is not only burning up, but then burning up to powder. And you see that again emphasized in verse 7 as well as in verse 4. So then what you're what's going to happen is, and let me just say this, I believe it really is impossible to build appropriately in anyone else's life or to help in any other way if you haven't first torn down and burned up, because you still have a foot in the world. And so how can you build up really anybody else or teach anybody else about the power and the love of God if in fact you're not experienced that? So I believe that's one of the reasons why it's in this progressive order. And what we begin to see is the next statement is that he began to invest, and they begin to pull out the monies. And as we oftentimes talk about, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so what do you love, and where are you putting your money? The phrase that we would use once again in our world is, put your money where your mouth is. Oh, I love God. Put your money where your mouth is. You probably would say to yourself, well, I wouldn't think God would say that. Oh, yeah, God would say that. Because money is very important to people. There are very few things that are more important. I have seen people at funerals fight over money. So I know money is very important to people. And people will divorce for money. People will cause great divisions over money. There'll be wars over money. So money is obviously very important. So the question is, where's your money going? Where's your heart? And as you begin to invest in the spiritual things, as it goes on, it says in verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, he had purged the land of these things, and he began to repair the house of the Lord. Investing in what? Is there a minor prophet that comes to mind when we think of this particular issue of investing in the house of the Lord? Is there a minor prophet? Haggai, there you go. Tell those guys that are in the discipleship. So Haggai is a book that actually starts off kind of this way. It says, you're dwelling in your real expensive houses, but God's house is looking dilapidated. And then then Haggai turns and he says, so you're wondering why your pockets seem to have holes in them and your money doesn't seem to go anywhere? Take care of my house and I'll take care of you. There's an interesting, read the beginning of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1 is actually going to be emphasizing that. So he begins to repair the house of the Lord, and it says in verse 9, they came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered what? Money. So, you know, sometimes you might say, well, I don't know, Pastor, if they're talking about money. But if the text says they're talking about money, what are they talking about? All right, so we'll just take that literally. So the doorkeepers are collecting these things. And it says in verse 10, they gave it in the hands of the workmen, given oversight of the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. Look for ways, and of course this really goes in and segues into this other point, and that is you're building up, right? I mean, you're investing in things that will build up the household of God. And that goes for, I mean, in many respects, time is money. So you're investing your time in things that will what? Build up. What? The household of God, which is what? The church, or more specifically, the people in the church. We're not talking about getting us more fancy pews. I get those advertisements almost every week of, pastors have some pretty fancy chairs out there. Have you ever seen some of those things? They look like thrones. And anyway, we're not talking about investing. Oh, man. Just a barrage of advertisements go through my head. It's just so ridiculous. It's hard to. I just got one the other day again. I don't know how many times I've gotten this advertisement about the church protecting itself with guns, and we need to get a new kind of security, and they're going to train us. There's actually a course that I can take in Tampa. Just want to let you know this. There's a course that I can take in Tampa, and they're going to train me on how to protect you and where to put my guards and what kind of ammunition to use. So, anyway, I digress. But they're building up the household of God, and once again, the emphasis is not in the pews or anything like that, but it's actually the people of God. And I can't think of anything more exciting than investing in the life of another believer and building them up in the Lord. That really, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, is the mandate of Ephesians chapter 4, and really ties into the mandate of going to all the world to make disciples. And that is that we're to build up, presenting every man complete in Christ. And that's our goal. So where's your time? Where's your effort? Where's your money? They're putting it in building up the household of God, and it's a display of humility. Because if you're spending your time building up your stuff, if you're spending your time building up you, or the things that you desire, then that's not an act of humility. That's an act of selfishness. But when you forego those things and you say, you know what, I'm going to put others first. And sometimes, you know, that doesn't mean that 24/7 you're, but what it means is that you're willing to set anything aside at any time to minister to whoever God places in your path. And you're saying, I'm just not going to let any of this other stuff get in the way. I'm going to minister to them. And as we talked about earlier, sometimes that means you may have to sell it, get rid of it. Other times it just means you just lay it aside for that time and you focus on ministering to somebody. But your whole goal is to build up the body. That's an act of humility. If, in fact, you're not seeking God, you're not tearing down those things that are lifted above Him, if you're not burning bridges, if you're not investing in the household of God, and if you're not building up the household of God, you're not walking humbly. And as we go on in chapter 34, if you go a little bit further, it's an interesting chain of events that happened, because as they begin to do these things, do you remember what happens? As they begin to collect and they find it's just, don't you find this humorous? Here you have these priests that have been priests literally for years. I mean, it's now been pretty close to 60 years. And at least, we're talking a minimum, because I'm basically talking about the span of Manasseh and Amon, his brother, that they were kings, so we know that there wasn't any reading of Scripture during that time. But we're looking at least 60 years, and during this time, they don't even know where the law is. And we're talking about priests. They don't even know where the law is. And they just happen to come upon it because Josiah is kind of spurring them on. Let's clean up the house. Let's get everything in order. And in the process of doing what's right, God reveals. Have you ever looked for something in your house you just couldn't find it? Connie and I were doing that this week, and we were searching. We just could not find it. But I got at least four closets clean. It's amazing. So the benefits that come from doing these things. So what happens is that as you begin to do the things that you know God wants you to do, then he begins to reveal things to you that you had never thought were there. And this is what I have found more specifically in my reading of Scripture. The more I begin to do what I know he wants me to do, the more alive Scripture becomes. And he begins to reveal those hidden treasures that I so desperately need in my life today. And so that happens within the passage. And they go, look, we found the law. And they begin reading the law. And Josiah goes, we better shape up in this. And there becomes great submission. And that really brings us to our sixth point. And that is, you confess sincerely when you begin. See, the wonderful thing about Scripture is, if in fact you're reading it for this one purpose, to seek God, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You are going to get convicted. God's going to reveal things to you, and you're going to go. Now, if you're reading Scripture and you're going to go, boy, that's another verse I can use against that person, that's not going to happen. But if you're in Scripture and you're going, I just really want to know you, God's going to go, okay, all right, so get this taken care of and get this taken care of. And you're not going to perceive it as an attack, an assault. You're going to see it as, I feel better. The best way I can describe it is this. You have this really, really heavy load on your back. So you get in Scripture and you start reading these things, and it's like, and it's just, you just keep getting lighter. You know, before long you'd be walking on air. I mean, it's just, what a wonderful thing. So when God points out things, it's a lifting of burdens. It is not a placing on of burdens. That was the indictment that he had against the Pharisees. He says, you put heavy loads on people. He says, you're not willing with one finger to help lift it up. But when God convicts, it is to lift the load. And isn't it Hebrews? It seems like we've been studying Hebrews. But Hebrews begins to tell us that there are things that would hinder the race. So he tells us to what? Lay aside every encumbrance and sin which easily besets us. And that's in chapter 12. So as we come here, you begin to see the sincerity. And I really want to emphasize that particular word, sincerity. Humility always confesses sincerely. You wouldn't do it hypocritically, would you? I mean, that wouldn't be humility. Oh yeah, I'm really, really, really sorry. That's my California girl thing. But that's not really a heart that wants to get right with God. If you look in the text, it reads this way in verse 19. And it came about when the king heard the words of the law, that what does he do? He tears his clothes. Now this is very interesting within the passage, because here again, in this particular setting, the king's clothes were very near and dear to him, and they were a sign not only of his regal royalty, but they were also a sign of a great show. And the tearing of one's clothes really is very symbolic of a great humbling, more specifically, a humbling that states, I don't care what anybody else thinks about me humbling myself. See, one of the problems of humbling yourself and of really repenting is we're afraid of whatever somebody else is going to think. I mean, that's really what kind of holds us back. I mean, have you ever been so humbled, even at your home, that you just got on the floor and you fell on your face and you go, God, please forgive me? But we would probably, most of us, myself included, have a difficult time doing that here. So tearing the clothes is really a picture of going, every pride, every thread of pride, we'll put it this way, every thread of pride I have. James chapter 2 talks about the concern of many people when they walk in church and they look at the person dressed in fine clothes and they go, you know, well, you ought to sit here. I mean, you're important. And one of the reasons why people oftentimes wear certain kinds of clothes is to let people know that they are important. But he goes on to say in James chapter 4, that you and I ought to weep and howl and cry and be miserable over our sins. And that's what you see in particular in verse 19, that there was a brokenness over the sin. And when I say brokenness, we're talking about sincerity. As Jesus is telling the woman at the well, you know, the Father's looking for people that will worship in spirit and truth. Now, I know that there are a lot of good actors out there that put on a good show of humility. But we're talking about, I don't care what people think. I'm really sorry about this. And I have confessed in some of the strangest places. But there are times that the Lord just, you know, hits me between the eyes with something, and I go, I am so, you know, sometimes you find yourself, you know, you're talking, it seems like you're talking to yourself. It kind of reminds me of, you've been going through Samuel with Hannah, and there Hannah's crying, and she's weeping, what does the priest think? She's drunk. So I suppose, I don't think people think that as much anymore, because people are talking to people on their cell phone all the time. But it came about, the king heard these words, and he began to tear his clothes. And almost immediately, he aligns himself with Scripture. Once again, I just want to emphasize this, that when there's true, sincere repentance, there is true and quick change. You cannot say that there is true repentance and you're working on it. Where there's a true heart and a sincere change, you've done it. And he immediately goes into this. We've got to, God has told us this. We've got to do what he says. And he's reading the word. What else is he saying? Okay, let's do that. What else is he saying? And he's doing that. And that's the way we really ought to read Scripture. What else is there? Did you do that? Yeah. Next. And there ought to be that desire to do that. What's interesting about this particular chapter, and I know I'm kind of skipping around, but if I just stop and we read every single verse, we're not going to get through Josiah nor the other kings, so we're trying to do that. But by the time you get down to verse 22, something bizarre happens. And what happens that's so bizarre is that, kind of set this up before we read verse 22. The king, you know, he gets the law and he goes, okay, we got to find out what God wants. Of course, the law is telling them things that they need to do, but he's not sure exactly what's going to happen to them because they haven't been doing it. So he wants to know the mind of God. He wants to know the heart of God, how he feels about them now. Because we've lost this book. Now we found the book and it's saying all these things and we haven't been doing them. So can you imagine? It's like finding the Bible and going, all my life I haven't done any of that. And now you're going, oh, could you ask God how he feels about me? And that's what he does. But what's bizarre about this is that he asks the priest. Of course, that's who you would naturally go to. You know, okay, ask God. And you know what they do? They go to Huldah. Now, this is a woman prophetess. Don't you think that's bizarre? The reason that it's bizarre is this, that you would think the priests are, I know Zephaniah is living at this time. We know that Jeremiah is probably in his early 20s. Helkiah, we believe, who is the priest at this time, we believe to be the father of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah starts off in Jeremiah chapter 1 that Hilkiah was his father. So that's why I say that. But wouldn't you think that they would go to other people? But let's read the text. It reads this way in verse 22. So Hilkiah, that is the priest, and those whom the king had told went to Huldah. Now, I told you last week what her name meant, weasel. By way of interpretation. So they go to Weasel, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, which I like the way that Scripture does this. It always goes, she is the wife of. It's like God saying, I just want to remind you, she is the wife of. That's her position. She is the wife of. sort of like a Deborah in Judges. Deborah was a prophetess. She is the wife of, and it tells us. In fact, what's interesting is Scripture, almost every time that either the king or, you know, a leader goes to a woman, it's usually not good news, and it's not a good thing that he did it. I'll give you an example of this. Saul goes to a medium. He says, he actually asked for a woman medium. And he goes to this woman medium because, Samuel has just died. It's 1 Samuel 28. Samuel has just died. And with him just dying, he doesn't have anybody to go to, so to speak, he thinks. So he's already destroyed almost all the, he's almost killed all the mediums because he knows what he's supposed to do. But now he's going to one. So we know he's going someplace where he knows he shouldn't. In fact, he goes undercover. He dresses in such a way that he's hiding going to her, and he goes to her. And this medium begins. He goes to meet him. He goes, I need to hear from God. Which, don't you think that's bizarre? You're going to a necromancer. You know, it's a person that calls up the dead. So you're going to a person that's calling up the dead to find out about the living God. It just seems kind of opposite to me. So the same thing is true with a prophetess. I mean, here she is. And apparently she's had some sort of influence to the degree of... But what's also strange is this, and I just want to let you read it with me. So Hilkiah, verse 22, and those whom the king had told went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hashra, the keeper, watch the phrase, of the what? Now, if I got this right, verse 19, that's exactly what the king just tore, was his wardrobe. And the wardrobe at this juncture, up through Manasseh's reign, had been the wardrobe of the world, because they would dress themselves to look like the world, which is interesting. And so the wardrobe actually became a place of great height of exaltation. The place of the wardrobe, because this is where they gave you, you know, your exaltation. You could actually buy exaltation. It's not like today, is it? Anyway, so keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she lived in Jerusalem, watch the phrase here in verse 22, in the second quarter, which is a region in the city, and they spoke to her regarding this. So Scripture's letting us know a few things about this woman. One, her name. Two, that she has something to do, and her family has something to do with the wardrobe, and that they seem to be in the second quarter of the city. Just kind of hang on to those thoughts. As we go all the way back to the book of Judges, and let me just kind of interject this book of Judges, because people oftentimes use... Deborah as an argument to, okay, well, we know there was a prophetess in Deborah, and she was a great prophetess. Okay, I agree with you. So let's read it. Judges chapter 4 reads this way. By the way, once again, just to emphasize, what is the theme of the book of Judges? Okay, everybody did what was right in their own eyes, which means, do we have decorum? No. So I keep telling people, you don't want to pick your paragons out of Judges. Why? Because everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. The purpose of Judges is not for you to go, oh, well, that's a great person in the book of Judges. No. In fact, the judges that God established in the book of Judges were people that reflected the personality of the people they were judging. For instance, the people were very capricious and childlike. So who did God use to judge them? Samson. See? So all the way through, this is exactly what's happening. So at this juncture, men are not taking their rightful position. They're acquiescing to the authority of women. And so who do you think is ruling? Right. And we know that Deborah is not a humble person. How do we know that? I'll read it with you. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of, this is where God says, okay, this, she was the wife of somebody. Lippidoth was judging Israel at that time. Scripture's not going to comment at this juncture whether it's right or wrong. That's just every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. And she used to sit under the what? Palm tree of Deborah. Now, I just want to, I don't think there are any mistakes in Scripture. And I don't think there are any mistakes in how we got certain words. Her name, Deborah, means bee. And it's obvious she's the queen bee at this time. One of the emphasis of the word bee actually has the connotation of somebody that is very good at about getting people to get in order. And if you think about the queen bee, that's exactly what the queen bee does. So God has actually given us a nature, you know. Anyway, so she used to sit under the palm tree. Of Deborah. This is how we know that she's not a humble person. Where are you going to be? I'm going to be under the oak tree of Gary. You can meet me there. So anyway, she, and what's interesting in verse 6, it says, now she sent and summoned Barak. Really? Come hither. Yeah, so Queen Bee speaks and people, so obviously she's not narcissistic, but anyway, as you read in this, what's clear is this Barak, you know, acquiesced his position, and that's why she took over. But here again, the point of it, and you know, I don't want to go too deep in this, but if you look with me in Isaiah, in chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, if you look with me in verse 20, can you read that with me? In verse 20, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, who are clever in their own eyes. What is Scripture saying? At this time in Israel, or at this time in Judah, everything's upside down. So what happens when you don't follow the laws of God? Everything gets turned upside down, right? So I back up in Isaiah chapter 3, and it reads this way. Chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem, Judah, both supply, support, supply of bread, and whole supply of water. Verse 2, the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain, the honorable man. What's going to happen? Drop on down to verse 4. I will make what? Mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. In other words, it was a time like Judges in which, like, Samson was ruling over. And, I mean, he was just like a, I call him Baby Huey. It's the best description. Because you have this huge, powerful guy, and he's almost like in the body of a two-year-old. I mean, in the mind of a two-year-old. But if you go in chapter 3, it says in verse 10, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat of the fruit of their actions, but woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to them. Watch verse 12. What does it say? Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Therefore, you go astray. So Scripture is laying down a foundation. And it's not saying, you know, what's clear there about Deborah, this is a woman that is very, very adept. I mean, she knows what she's doing. I mean, she knows how to do things. She obviously is organized. That's how she has the position that she has and has the ability to do these things. But you know, there are things that God gives us to surrender to His perfect will. And it'll always be best if you do that. So this is not an argument that women are smarter or not smarter or whatever. This is not any of that debate. Are more able-bodied or able to do something. But it is a debate of what God has ordained. And, you know, it's no more different than, you know, we've oftentimes made the analogy of the fact that Christ came and submitted himself to his Father. Christ was not less in glory to his Father. But it says he humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself of all. So because of that, God highly exalted him. So throughout Scripture, you know, the humbling of yourself is the greater position, really. Anyway, we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and they go to this particular woman. Now, as we go there, I wish I could tell you that we're going right there, but I'm going to have you jump to Zephaniah. And if you'll jump to Zephaniah, now, we're reading about what king? Just to kind of make sure that we... Okay, so we're reading about Josiah, right? And this is during the day of Josiah when he's getting his men and he's saying, you've got to talk to somebody. I've got to find out what God is thinking. So do we know that there's another prophet? Yeah, it's Zephaniah. And how do we know that? Well, read this with me, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. So we know that he is profiting at that time, that he's a prophet at that time. What's interesting about the book of Zephaniah, if you've ever read it, and once again, we don't have time to do a study in Zephaniah, but if you've ever read it, the emphasis is we're going to remove everything because you're tempted by everything. So everything's got to go. And what specifically seems to be the problem is money. Money seems to be the problem. Is that strange? So where do you think the money is? Second quarter. That's where they're doing all their trading, is in the second quarter of the city. That's the money district. Is the second quarter. Where is Huldah? Second quarter. See, so if you read with me in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 10, and on that day, read verse 10 of Zephaniah 1, and on that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of cry from the fish gate. Why would they call it fish gate?
Place of business,
bringing in the fish. From the fish gate, a wail from second quarter, right? And a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mortar, from the people of Canaan. The people of Canaan will be what? Now, Canaan, once again, almost always means what?
Merchants.
Right. That's why at the end of Zechariah it says the day of the Lord will come and there will no longer be any Canaanite. What it's talking about is no more merchant. But if you look, for all the people of Canaan will be silent. All who, all who weigh out silver will be cut off. Drop on down to verse 18. The day is coming when neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. See? And what had been happening as well is that they had been not only pursuing the things of the world, but they had been dressing like the world. So if you back up into Zephaniah, it says in verse 8, then it will come about on the day that the Lord sacrifice that I will punish the princes. Now once again, this is in the day of Josiah. The king's son and all who what? Clothe themselves with foreign garments. See the text? So the very act of him tearing his garments, the very act that Huldah is a wardrobe person in the second quarter. See, this is all. So where are they used to doing business? The second quarter. And where are they used to making their decisions? At the second quarter. What Scripture is telling us is we usually go to the places that we're used to going to find the answers for the things. Instead of going the right place, we usually go the places that we are used to going. And what you have to understand is when Josiah comes, he's trying to clean things up, but they haven't even had the law with them. And the people that have been in charge haven't been following Scripture. They've probably been going down to the second quarter and getting all the information from the people that have the money. that's where they're, there are churches that operate that way. They get the answers from the people that have the money rather than going to the people that know God. So it says in verse 9, if you look in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 9, "And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit." Who leap, watch the phrase here, who leap on the temple threshold. Well, if you weren't familiar with that particular saying, then it would be hard to understand what is being said. And here again, I could preach a sermon on this. But I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 5. We know that what they're talking about specifically is from the city of Ashdod, which is a Philistine city. We also know that the god Dagon was worshipped in that city. We know that according to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and in particular verse 5, that God had, and I don't know if you remember the story or not, but the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines. They bring it into the temple of Dagon. And Dagon, i.e. the fish god, or known as, in some cases, the sky god, or known as the father god, or known as the god of the underworld, or known as the god of wealth, Dagon, they come into their temple and they find that he's fallen over and that both his arms are broken. So they, of course, we got to get rid of the ark. We got to give it back to him because it's not working for us. It's tearing down our God. So the only it actually says in the text, the only thing that's left, and the way that it reads is a little difficult to understand this, but the only thing that's left is basically his torso. So what happens is the people going into the temple leap over Dagon to go into the temple. And it became a sign of defiance to the Philistines, and one that the Jews began to adopt as they began to worship the god of Dagon, that they would, as they went into the house of God, do a leap and say, but we're going to go our way anyway. Even though God brings down the god of Dagon, we're going to defy him because we believe money's more important. And though we're going to the house of God, we're really wanting money. And they would do it overtly. So it was in the face of God. And he literally ties it together with violence and deceit as well. So, you know, once you begin to disrespect God, then you begin to leap over everybody's threshold and you begin to steal from everybody because you've stolen from God the most valuable thing, and that's his respect and his honor. I say all this to say this. They go to Huldah. But what's interesting about the passage is that God does not slight them for that. Because, and this is a key point, God knows the heart of Josiah. And if you drop on down to verse 27, God overlooks the fact that they go to Huldah and he speaks through Huldah. Does God speak through the medium that is looking for mm-hmm. Samuel? Mm-hmm. Yes. So God sees the heart of Josiah, and this is the response in verse 27 towards Josiah. "Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, because you humbled yourself before me, because you tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord." Isn't that a great text? This is a true humbling, and God sees this. Now, what's the lesson that God is teaching us? Well, you know, it's the same lesson that God's been teaching us through so many of, I mean, when you think about, for instance, Abraham, and you think about Abraham sought the blessings of God, did he not? He sought the blessings of God. But if you think about Abraham, he sought the protection and the safety of God and the blessings of God through deception. And he sought it through substitution. He didn't, if you think about it, initially he didn't really believe that God was going to bring a child through his wife, Sarah. But God blessed him anyway. It's very interesting to me as you go through Scripture. The same thing is true with Jacob. When you look at Jacob, Jacob wanted, he would wrestle with the angel to get the blessing. But he goes into the realm of impersonation and manipulation. And God blesses him anyway. Now, Scripture's not telling you to do these things. It's very important that you understand that. But what it's saying is that God sees the heart. And the argument that I often hear, times hear from people is, I don't know exactly what to do. I don't know exactly what to do. I know you don't. And God knows you don't. With the knowledge that you have at that particular time, the knowledge that Josiah had in his communication to find some sort of way to get a word back from God, the priests weren't given it. And I'm not sure he even knew how to approach Zephaniah or where to find Jeremiah at this particular juncture. But he just was seeking something from God. And God says, I can see that heart. The same thing is true with Abraham. Same thing is, now, as all of them get older in their faith, God expects more from them. But, it's just like a little child. I mean, you understand that a little child, that's the best understanding that they have. And so you're not going to withhold something from them just because they don't really know any better. And so Scripture begins to reveal, and you end, this particular chapter ends with the heart of Josiah, in which, this is our last point, by the way, which he commits fully. And it says in verse 31, we'll pick up in chapter 34, verse 31, then the king stood in his place. He made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with what? All his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant written in the book. Moreover, he made all who were present. And Scripture goes on to say, and everybody told the line as long as he was alive. Kind of reminds you of Joshua. As long as he was alive, they did this. And it ends this way at the end of verse 33. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. You see this full commitment. And I would say to you that true humility is never halfway. There is no such thing as humbling yourself before God and being halfway committed. You're going to say, I want to follow with my whole heart. I want to do it wholeheartedly. And you just dive in there and he makes that full commitment. So the beginnings of humility. Now what we're going to find as we follow Josiah, and this is a very interesting study to me, because what we're going to find is all of the right characteristics of humble without the ability to be humble. Because Josiah will actually fall flat on his face and deny a command of God and go against him and will die because of this. Will actually die at a fairly early age because he refuses to obey God. And what's also interesting is the way that Chronicles records his life, that it'll start off in chapter 35, and we're going to talk about this next week. It'll start off in chapter 35 with him celebrating the Passover. It'll be one of the grandest Passovers that have ever been. In fact, what it's going to state in there is there had not been a Passover like this since the days of Samuel, which goes before Kings. It goes before the kings, right? Samuel. So there had not been a Passover celebrated this way. Which means that he also trumped Hezekiah's celebration and he trumps Solomon's celebration, which Hezekiah trumps Solomon's. Now Josiah will trump and you'll go, this guy has the kudos from God and the rest of his life is going to be a breeze. Chronicles, both Chronicles and Kings, will stop abruptly at this point after the celebration of the Passover. Once again, we'll talk about this next week. They'll stop abruptly at the celebration of the Passover. And as they stop here, it'll be his 18th year of reigning. Now, why is that significant? because he reigns for 31 years. But it will literally skip all those years in between, and both Kings and Chronicles will jump to his last year of his life, which is telling us something. After the celebration, he does nothing significant from the time of that celebration to the time to the end of his life. He does nothing recordable significant except die and rebel against God. So what we have to ask ourselves is, what happened? And why is it he couldn't keep this humility? And of course, the bottom line answer to this is, you and I can't even know how to be humble without the Spirit of Christ within us. This is why it's so important that you and I receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because until his Spirit is within our heart, I mean, look at Philippians chapter 2. Take on the form of a bondservant. Who did that? Jesus. Now, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Which means what? I've got to have his mind in me. His heart, his spirit has to live and breathe through me, because there's no way that I can follow this pattern the way it should be followed and keep to it. I can have the desire to commit. And this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 7 as he goes into chapter 8. I wish I could do this. I really wish. And you could hear Josiah. I wish I hadn't messed up. But he will die at age 39. And he will end his life of, shall we say, significant ministry at age 26. Yes, sir.
My question is that as Solomon and as Josiah gets the blessing of God and then falls away, there's a certain aspect of salvation that God chooses us, okay? Now, you hear people say, I accepted. They use the word I. What one should really be saying, in my opinion, and correct me if I'm wrong, that
I don't think we have to worry about
God
that.
God came to me and was gracious enough for his spirit to move in my life, and I accepted that spirit moving in my life, that he wanted me to be the person that he originally designed me for. Now, the question is, as people, and I've known pastors that have had, actually in Florida, there's a pastor that had hundreds of followers, had hundreds and hundreds of people accept Christ and did a good work, but then fell away. Now, there are people that say, well, if you fall away and you don't return, you never were saved in the first place. So the whole conceptual question is, if God's moving in, let's say, Solomon's life, gives him all these blessings, and Solomon says, this is a blessing, I'm going to sin and use this prosperity for myself, and it's all about me, mm-hmm. and he falls away,
right.
And then some of them come back. But you understand what I'm trying to get at. Give me an idea of what you think Scripture says about the Old Testament commitment for people and the falling away, and the New Testament commitment of the blood of Christ and people, you know, falling away.
Mm-hmm. Well, I really don't see, I don't really see them in opposition. I see them complementing. And I think the main point of the Old Testament is, no matter how good you are, you can't do this unless Christ is in you. And all of the Old Testament, the purpose of the Old Testament is to point to Christ. Mm-hmm. See, that's the purpose. And you have to come to the realization, as we've been talking about in Hebrews, that all of these things are shadows. You can't get to real without Jesus, because he's the only, and that's the whole argument really of the book of Hebrews. Only Jesus is real. So you want to last forever, because everything else is temporary. You've got to hook in to Jesus. And so he's the eternal one. He's the one that brings eternity. He's the one that sustains. He's the one that, you know, transforms into the reality. So up to this point, all we have is desire. And what God is looking for is that desire. What you're also talking about, of course, is a paradox, and the paradox is that we are both chosen and we have a free will. And a paradox means that you have two things side by side that coexist that seem to be in some way contradictory, but somehow they remain. So, you know, some people may see this is a paradox. Is God three or is he one? And we would answer yes. And some people would say, well, is he three or is he one? And I would say yes. So as many times they would ask me, I would say the same thing. Because we have what seems to be a contradictory statement, and yet it's not. And what it is, it's an incomprehensible statement. And that's why people have a hard time with it. So my answer to you about that would be, does man have a free will? I'd say 100% man has a free will. Did God choose him before the foundation of the world? 100% God chose him. So you have two 100%s, which is impossible. But that's every major doctrine of Scripture is a paradox. Every major doctrine of Scripture. The greatest shall be the least. You go, well, am I the least or the greatest? Yes. If you're the least, if you're the least, you'll be the greatest. How does that work? Yeah. So there's incomprehensible thing. But here again, I think what the Old Testament is hitting upon, and in particular Chronicles, as we look at the kings of Judah, is we see the failings purposely. He's writing this and he's helping us see these are good. The ones that we're really focusing on in Chronicles are the good kings. These are the good guys. But these are the guys that fall anyway. And, you know, it'd be one thing for us to read, you know, about Ahaz and do a study on him, or, you know, about Jezebel and Ahab. You know, it'd be one thing to read about them. We go, oh, yeah, we know they're going to hell. But when you read about, my wife told me the other day, she goes, you know, you said hell in church? I said, yeah, it's in the Bible. But, but anyway, I mean, I'm not going to use it in the anyway, but but what you have is, of course, that clarity of Scripture. So, and I don't want to go too much into it.
So seemingly, these Old Testament guys, like just about all of them, did not endure until the end.
No, they couldn't.
The New Testament.
But here's an example of somebody that you and I love, and that's Moses.
Right, and he messed up at the end.
Could he go into the Promised Land?
No.
Why did God not let him go into the Promised Land?
He didn't.
Had Moses gone to the Promised Land, all of Israel would have thought, I can go in the Promised Land by following the law.
Right.
And Moses was the perfect picture that the law could never go into the Promised Land. And that's why the second guy in line, his name was?
Joshua.
Or what would be another name?
Savior.
Or what would be another name?
Jesus.
Okay. Joshua is Jesus. So it means Savior. And so what it's saying is, in order for you to go into the Promised Land, you have to have the Savior or follow the Savior. So all of these are pictures. And in every case, you're seeing the weakness. Are we going to have a king that reigns over us? Yes. Is he going to be son of David? Yes. Is he going to be like David? We hope not. Because of all the problems, does he have David's heart? Yes. He has the passion and the desire to do the right things, and more specifically for righteousness and justice. But he's not going to be David. David could not fulfill the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So all the Old Testament, whether it's Abraham or whether it's, you know, you don't, God doesn't set up these individuals to be paragons for us to follow. That's the misnomer. That's not why they're there. They're there to point us to the need of a Savior, of one to fulfill the promises. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God says to Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet just like you. And when he comes, you better do everything he says. See? And then he tells David, David says, I want to build a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to build a temple. You're a man of warrior and you have other problems too. But he turns to him and he says, but what I am going to do is I'm going to have through your lineage the Messiah come. And he'll build his house his way. And of course, Jesus will declare that his body is the temple of God. So that's the purpose of us seeing the failings. And as we've been reading Josiah, we're kind of getting into it. We're going, yeah, this guy's humble. This guy's humble. And we go, what happened? We'll come to the end of his life. We'll go, what happened? And we go, and Scripture says, he can't do it. He can't do it. There's no one that can do it. Job can't even be righteousness. When Job stands before God, he goes, I am a wicked man. This is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So in every case, he's going to not. You have the wisest man on the face of the earth with Solomon. He falls flat on his face. So if you were to think, well, wisdom is going to get me to God, you're going to go, okay, are you wiser than Solomon? No, then that's not going to get you to God.
Yeah.
And every one of them just gets knocked down. It isn't because God is purposely wanting to undermine these individuals, but he is using them to one point to a characteristic that we should be longing for. Do I love the wisdom? Yes. Good. Let's, as James will say, let's have the wisdom of God. And let me show you what that looks like. So, it goes beyond the wisdom of
someone. Fear of God, though, explain a little bit how the fear of God should come into our lives. A fear is like a respect. Mm-hmm. I respect that God has me and can do anything he wants with me. And,
it actually goes into terror.
What?
Terror.
Terror?
Yeah, it goes the gamut from reverence to terror. So you can't separate the two. But the best way I can describe it is, and this is very feeble, so forgive my feeble description. But the best way I can describe it is going up on a roller coaster and hitting that first dive. It takes your breath away. And what Scripture is saying is, when you come before God, he should take your breath away. You should understand just how powerful and how grand and how wonderful it is to be in his presence. And it's amazing that on a roller coaster, that you can feel terror at the same time feel elation. And in a way, that's what God's saying. You're in the presence of somebody that spoke and universe comes into existence. So that takes my breath away. Could you imagine him speaking in front of you and a galaxy just pops up? I mean, that would maybe a Tesla.
And he even knows 12 and a half years ago at a certain second when one hair fell down, and he has that number and he knows that number. Does he know your name? Obviously, yes.
Can you imagine they would launch a Tesla in outer space? That you would spend all that money launching? Did you guys know that spaceship went off and they actually launched a Tesla in orbit with a mannequin in it? Anyway, more dollars and cents, right? Father, we give you thanks for your word. And Lord, we realize that there is a progression to humility and there is a change that takes place. But we also equally remember and are acutely aware of the fact that we cannot do this without you. So we begin by seeking your face, and we begin doing that by humbling ourselves and receiving the only answer to my problem, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. Come into my life. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Change my heart. Cause me to be born again. Change my life. Change my way of thinking. Change my disposition and my attitude towards things. Because God, if you don't do it, I cannot maintain this. I will not follow through. But I am thoroughly convinced that though I am faithless, you are faithful. You cannot deny yourself. And if you're within me, I cannot deny you. So I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.